I tell you, I have found a app for the phone that I really enjoy. You might enjoy one if you have a smartphone. It's called Takarta, and it's a Bible app, and you can search your Bible with it. There's one little negative feature. You probably don't want to use it in the pew so much because every time you change screens, it pops. It goes, you know, and... you know, somebody's going to think, you know, somebody dripping from the ceiling or something. You know. So I was checking that just before I came over here. But let's turn back to the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1. And can you hear that? Just, all right. Got to figure out how to turn that off when I'm doing my Bible. I thought I'd use it tomorrow in the conference, but I'd rather not have everybody looking around going, what was that? I'm thankful that Brenda's here tonight because she makes a good illustration. And she's a nice lady, so I don't think she'll mind too much. But I could use a lot of other ladies here in this auditorium. Imagine when the doctor, Dr. Longenecker, talked to her, and he said, you know, I think the only answer to your situation is that we're going to have to replace your knee. And so she asked Dr. Longenecker, is that going to hurt? He says, yes. Is it going to hurt a lot? Well, depends on which physical therapist you get, how much it hurts. Some of them hurt more than others. Are there going to be any attendant hurts with it? Could well be. Sometimes will I not be able to sleep at night because of the pain? Could well be. Well, I'm not going to get it done. But you're living in pain now. I know, but it's the pain I know. I'm not going to get it done. The message we want to teach with 1 Peter is hope for the hurting. Tonight we want to teach you how to get hurt, which probably seems counterintuitive. Why would you want to teach on doing things that are going to hurt in order to get hope for the hurting? Well, the point is that for Dr. Longenecker to get Brenda to have the surgery, he needs her to look to the long term, doesn't he? You have to look at the long term outcome. You have to look beyond right now. Now, we're Christians. Where are our eyes supposed to be fixed? On Jesus, who is where? At the right hand of God the Father. Peter is going to emphasize it in this very passage. I beseech you, dearly beloved, strangers and pilgrims. The idea of strangers and pilgrims is a frequent one that Peter uses. And it is a reminder that we don't live here anymore. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. When we came to know Jesus Christ, this world ceased to be our home. We're ambassadors. We're living in a foreign land on behalf of our King. And we're here representing Him. Which means that we'll endure certain things. For instance, we'll get homesick. There'll be times when we'll wish we were in heaven already. And one day we'll be there. If you heard Michael Rogers this morning from Westminster Presbyterian down in Lancaster, he is preaching. He says, you know, I long to be at home with Jesus. And he quoted Samuel Rutherford who said, Lord, I would not want to go to heaven if you were not there, for if you were not there, it would be hell. And I wouldn't mind going to hell if you were there, because if you were there, it'd be heaven. Don't you just long to be with Jesus? Well, you know, I heard him say that, and I thought, Lord, I guess I wish I longed for that more. As you know, every day I get a little older, I get a little more longing. I get a few more aches and pains, a few more troubles, a few more trials, and I think, oh, Lord, heaven's looking better every day. But we're strangers and pilgrims. We don't fit in with the system. We talked about that this morning. We're those crazy loonies that actually believe that what God said about creation was true. Heaven forbid that he would be the only one who actually knew, because he was the only one there. But when you look at the science through eyes that have been freed up, frankly, folks, it really fits better with a creation model than it does with an evolutionary model. Same facts, but it's how you look at them. And I'm so excited every time I do any looking in that area, how the facts just fit creation so well. But we're loonies. We don't believe in evolution because everybody knows. Everybody knows. Well, no, not everybody does know. Everybody knows that evolution's true. Everybody knows that global warming's true. And our world is going to be destroyed if we don't do a massive effort to try to change our climate. Well, actually, I read my Bible. Our climate is not what kills us. It's our sin. God's judgment's going to come upon the world, and there's going to be a fiery climax at the end of the millennium, not because our climate went wacko, but because God in his judgment brought it. And no, our world is not going to fall apart by 2050. I love it when a weather person tells me, well, climate change is happening and it's going to destroy us, our environment, by 2050. Let's see, that's the same guy who kept telling me 6 to 12 inches on the snowfall, right? And then he kind of has, well, it might be 12. Well, it might be 16. When we get done, he was good at measuring that it was over 30. That was good. He got that one right. And yet, he can't tell me what's going to happen tomorrow, but he can tell me what's going to happen in 2050. Give me a break. The same computer models that tell us what the rainfall is going to be, one tells us it's an inch and a half, one tells us it's a quarter of an inch, and another one says, oh, it's about 3/8. You know, they can't agree. But we have read our Bibles, and we know how it's going to end, don't we? So we don't fit into this world. We're strangers and pilgrims. But there's something else about us, too. The world is bound to do what the world and the devil say to do, aren't they? Remember Ephesians 2:2? We walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan calls the tune, the world plays it, and all the world's people obey. Except for those crazy Christians who are taught by their God to not love the world, to realize that they're no longer part of the world, to be separate from the world, to walk in a different drummer, a different tune than the world, to walk in a new and different way. Not being conformed to the world system, but being transformed. And so we are prepared to endure some difficulties for what will be the greater end. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations or trials. For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised. There's a day coming for each child of God when at last in the presence of God, we will enjoy the rewards of having lived for him. We endure the momentary pain, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 4, for the greater good. Should have put that in stronger. We have a greater purpose. We're looking beyond just the here and now. And we see how all of these things will work together. And so when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we're going to look at it and we're going to say, now wait a minute, I thought the title was Hope for the Hurting. This looks like it's going to hurt me more. No, it's like Brenda's surgery. We get a little bit of pain now for the longer tall gain. God's going to use what we're going to face anyway. You can't live in this world without hurting, without suffering, without trial, without difficulty. There's no way to get out of it. Why do you think people are so addicted to drugs and alcohol? They're trying to eliminate what they will never be able to escape. It won't work. So Peter says, what you really need to do, and the next long section all the way down to chapter 3, verse 11, is all going to be about this concept of submission. Now, submission is a dirty word in many places. Boy, when the Southern Baptists mentioned it out loud, did the people howl. What is submission? Submission literally means to rank yourself under. You purposely. See, we have been freed. We have been freed by Jesus Christ. We were shackled to sin. We were the slaves of sin. We've been freed from that slavery. Now we as free men and women purposefully rank ourselves under in the service of God. And in fact, submission is an evidence of the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, and be filled with the Spirit of God. Be not drunk with wine or in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, there'll be some things that'll be evident of you. You'll speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll sing with melody in your heart. You'll be thankful for all things. And verse 21, and you will submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. A Christian, because he has freedom, uses his freedom to glorify God by ranking himself under in a number of different situations. Now, the one we always talk about is a wife to her husband. That seems to be the one that the world has all noticed. But that is not the only one that the Bible talks about. And verses 11 and 12 talk about our submission to the Spirit of God. Are you willing to, in your freedom, submit yourself to the Spirit of God? Notice verse 11. He says, I beseech, dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you. Peter's not commanding them, he's begging them. This is something that's big on his heart. He's not some huge apostle throwing down edicts to the people in Bithynia, etc., Cappadocia. He's saying, no, I beg you. I know what's good for you. God's taught me what's good for you. I beg you, therefore, because you are strangers and pilgrims. You don't fit in this world. That you don't act like this world, but rather that you abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, what are fleshly lusts? Well, they are the earnest desires of our fallen sin nature. And in fact, if you go back to Galatians chapter 5, he even explains them, doesn't he? Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but this is a pretty good one. Give you an idea of what fleshly lusts are. Galatians chapter 5. In verses 19 to 21. Well, I guess Ephesians won't work. Well, let's try Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh, the fleshly earnest desires are these. Adultery. Isn't it funny? The world tells us that adultery could actually be good. If you want to spice up your marriage, Joyce Brothers used to say, you ought to have an affair. Say what?
That woman got hit in the head too many times, I think, as a child. Okay, fornication. Today, the big thing is hooking up. One night stands. Friends with benefits. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness. Idolatry. Witchcraft. And by the way, it's interesting. The word for witchcraft is the word from which we get our word pharmacy. It's pharmacopoeia. So the witchcraft is not what we think of with witchery so much as it's talking about drugs. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you, as I've also told you in past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the things that characterize the lost. And so Peter's saying, abstain from them. Hold yourself off from them. As my father used to say when I was a kid, when there was a dangerous thing, he said, son, keep your distance. Well, that's what Peter's saying. Keep your distance. Stay away. There's no way to play with this. Proverbs chapter 6 talks about the young man who plays with adultery. And he says it's like taking fiery coals into your chest. You can't play with it without getting burnt. And notice that's exactly what Peter tells us, right? He says, abstain from these fleshly lusts because they war against your soul. They look great. They promise like God. They pay off like the devil. If sin was not good looking, none of us would be interested. You would think that when Jesus came and all these sinners were there, they'd been under the reign of the devil all these years, that when Jesus came and said, hey, I'm the Son of God, I have come to deliver you from your sin, they'd all go, yes! But they didn't, did they? They were under the course of this world. They were subject to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so they did just the opposite, didn't they? They hung him on a cross at Calvary. The very thing that could deliver them was the very thing they destroyed. These fleshly lusts war against our soul. They war against us. There's no benefit. They do not. I like what E. Schuyler English said. He said, they feed the old nature and not our spiritual lives. They hinder spiritual growth and they benumb fruitful testimony. They destroy everything that we're trying to achieve as a Christian. Can you not hear Paul pleading the difficulty of it in Romans 7 when he says, the very things that I want to do, those are the things I don't do. And the very things I don't want to do, those are the very things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? They're no value. Like I said, they promise like a god. They pay like a devil. How many of us have said, well, I know I shouldn't do it, but he needs to get a piece of my mind. And we let him have it. And the words are barely out of our mouth before we already feel sick to our stomach. Why did I do that? Why did I do that? Why did I say those things? How can I even be a child of God and say those things? How can I feel those things? They war against our soul. They bring us no advantage, even though they look like they will. So he says, abstain, abstention. Keep off. Don't be a part of it. The old idea, we can only make a difference in this world if we are different. So while the rest of the world is running after these lusts like crazy and grabbing everyone they can get, we stand apart, abstaining from them. Now notice, we do it, first of all, submission to the Spirit because of the need to abstain, but also the attention. Notice verse 11, having your conversation honest. Now the word for honest, literally, it's not honest in the sense of true or false.
But it's more honest in the sense of excellent. Okay? A true, pure motive. Let your manner of life be excellent among the Gentiles. Well, who are the Gentiles? They're the unsaved people that these folks, these strangers and pilgrims, live among. They're the lost people. They're your friends, your neighbors, your family members who are lost, who are watching your life. And so he says, knowing that they're watching your life, let your manner of life be excellent. We who are Christians ought to be excellent. Excellence should always be what we strive for the Lord. Notice he says, the reason that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Remember what they said this morning? How the Christians hated people? They were being convicted for hating people. It was the Christians who loved people better than anybody on the planet. You know another thing they accused us of? Cannibalism. Christians were accused of cannibalism. Can you imagine where they got that idea? We eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus. We're cannibals. We're also incestuous. Everybody's our brother and sister. Something wrong there. Isn't it just like the devil to take something pure and good and twist it into something evil? Doesn't he do that all the time? So, you can do good things, and guess what? You'll be counted an evildoer. I remember when I worked on a construction crew. I've told you this before. I used to take two brick tongs. I had two arms, two hands, two shoulders, two brick tongs. And the guy kept on me. I thought I was doing a good thing. We were a month behind on the job. I thought I was doing a good thing. Let's move it. Let's move it. Let's move it. And he said, nah, you're lazy. You're afraid to make two trips. I was like, well, I'll make the two trips. And then I'll have four brick tongs done. He took something that was really good, twisted it into something that was really bad. He kept telling me, leave some work for tomorrow. I'm like, we're a month behind. We don't need to leave work for tomorrow. We need to get it all done today. I didn't understand. I was just a young Christian. I just knew that I was serving the Lord and I needed to work hard the way the Lord would have me to work hard. I needed to work excellent. Every Christian ought to be the best worker on the job. Maybe not the most talented. You may not have the skills to compete with the other people in your job, but you ought to be the hardest worker. They ought to be the one that they can always rely on. You'll do the job. You may not do it as fast or as quick or as cool as the other guy, but you'll be the one they can always count on. We do have our conversation honest, and they'll speak of you as evildoers. Remember what Peter said this morning, and we read that they are wonder that you don't run with them to the same excess. Maybe you used to go out and drink your lunches with them, you know, and they say, well, you know, I'm not really interested in alcohol anymore. In fact, I'm really not interested in being in a bar anymore. So I tell you what, you know, could we go to Joe's Pizza instead? Oh, you got to be kidding me. Well, who would want to do that? So I speak of you as evildoers. But notice this. We do it with a purpose. They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, notice, which they shall behold, has the idea of a constant, steady attention. I like something that Alexander McLaren said. He said, they read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. The unsaved Gentiles around you and me are not going to be reading their Bibles, are they? But they are going to be reading us. May we be large print, clear, with all the adornments, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that phrase has always given people a little difficulty. There are two popular views, and I think either one of them looks really nice. One is that it'll be the day of judgment, because the word visitation can mean inspection. When God visits his judgment upon people, when God inspects them. And so when they stand before the throne and God calls them to account for the way they have treated Christians, they'll have to glorify God and admit that, yes, these people were godly, great people. They were not really evildoers. But there's another sense in which visitation. On May 25th, 1969, I didn't believe that Jesus was God. I didn't believe that I was a sinner. I didn't believe that I needed to trust Christ. On May 26, 1969, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. What made the difference? God visited me, didn't he? God came, gave me a gift of repentance and a gift of faith, led me to believe his word. That night I read John chapter 1, it all came alive for me. Because he had opened my eyes and I could see. And the good work that Jan Lindborg did in my life, now I could glorify God for it. I thought Jan was nuts. Now I knew Jan was right on. He was the true one. I was the nutsoid, okay? He was the one that knew what he was talking about. I was the dingling. I was the one that didn't understand. And it all became clear that night. How many of us, by our good works, are laying a foundation which we may never see built upon, but someday someone's going to trust Christ because of what they saw in you. They'll glorify God. On the day God visits them, with repentance and faith, they'll say, yes, I'm so glad. It was Sharon Oxenreiter, how she lived there at the county office building. I watched her day after day be true to Christ. And I thought she was an insane human being. There is no God, so only a real kook would believe there was one. But now I know I was the kook. She was the one that had it right. You're laying a foundation which others will build upon by their testimonies. And eventually, God will use it to draw someone to Jesus. Now, there's another area we need to submit, not just to the Spirit, but to the state. Now, this is a harder one, I know. The Spirit seems all right. But the state, the United States government, the Pennsylvania government, I don't like Barack Obama. I don't like Governor Wolf. I don't want to obey them. How many times have I heard that from Christians? In fact, I'm sure there are some Christians that pray every morning that when Barack Obama gets up, he'll die of a heart attack. Just remember, when he does, you get Joe Biden. So, I dream of a day when Barack Obama will wake up and realize that he's been a fool about how he's treated Christ, and that God will grant him repentance and faith and has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be born again, and we'll have a new president. Wouldn't that be neat? One that's not immoral, not one who's ignorant or incompetent, not one who praises Planned Parenthood for tearing babies apart and selling the pieces, but one who realizes that there's a right way and it's written in the Word. Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that be neat? Are you praying for that? What about those terrible Islamists that want to blow you up? Are you praying for them? What's wrong with them that coming to Christ wouldn't change? I mean, I know this isn't true about anybody in this room, but what were you like before you got saved? I had a man say about me, I would never get saved. I was so contrary to the gospel.
Somebody say that about you?
That guy's never going to get saved. That gal never gets saved. They're such wretches. And yet here you are. God saved you.
God can save anyone he pleases to save, can't he? Doesn't matter how wicked they are. Because he saved the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, who was the number one persecutor of Christians. And that man was born again and had an enormous impact for Christ, didn't he? So we need to submit to the state. Remember, when Peter's writing this, he's writing this in probably about 65 A.D.
Now, you remember this morning what we said happened in 64 A.D.? March of 64 was when they had the six-day fire in Rome, which Nero blamed on the Christians. Nero is still emperor. And Peter says,
submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king, or in this case, the emperor, as supreme. His name is Nero.
Okay? When you take Nero and put Barack Obama next to him, Barack Obama looks really, 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 really good. Okay? Because Nero was really, 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 really bad. I mean, when you take Christians, turn them into candles in your garden, there is something really wrong there.
So he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And so every rule of man, every institution of man is what the word katisis has the idea of. And remember that God has created those institutions. God created the institution of family. God created the institution of the church. And in Romans 13, Paul makes it very clear, some 10 years earlier than Peter writing, that God created the institution of government. That literally, the emperor is the minister of God. Can you think of Nero being a minister of God? And yet that's exactly what Paul called him. Because Nero, by the way, was emperor when Paul was writing Romans 13 in about 55 A.D. Now, for the first 3 years or so, Nero was a pretty nice guy, by all reports. It went downhill from there.
But he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. There was, I've told you before, there was this cartoon down in the lower level of the library at BBC when I was there. I used to go down to the lower level because that's where they had all the study carousels, and they had the magazines, the journals, and I would go back into the stacks to get journals for research papers I was doing. And they had this little cartoon. Shows a policeman standing there with his little pad writing it out. Lady looking up at him, and he goes, and you with a religious bumper sticker, no less. Well, I hope she didn't try to give him a tract, because she'd ruined her testimony, hadn't she? I hope you don't hand out tracts to policemen after they pull you over for breaking the law. We need to obey every ordinance of man. Yeah, I'm one of those crazy people that when it says 5-5, I say, okay, that's the number I ought to look for on my speedometer when I drive. And when it says 6-5, I go up to 6-5. And when it says 3-5 in an area where it ought to be 5-5, I say, this is not fair. But I still go 3-5, because it's the ordinance of man. Please, if you're going 70 down a 55-mile-an-hour highway, don't pray. Unless it is, God, forgive me for my disobedience to your word. Because he's not going to hear any of the prayer.
It's not going to happen.
But, you know, there's a lot of other ordinances of men, aren't there? You know, I have to be very careful with how I treat my garbage. I have to separate stuff out, don't I? Don't you? We do here we just got a letter from Laura Heidelberg. Tell us how many pounds of paper and how many pounds of plastics, you know, you recycled in the last year. And, you know, we know we have to do that. I have brown barrels out in my garage that I put garbage in, and I have green barrels that I put recycling in. And then I have a big bag that I put papers in to recycle. We have to do that. That's an ordinance of man. They expect me to do that. Yes, I don't do it because of global warming, but I do it because it's a wise use of our goods. But it doesn't matter what the ordinance is. You know, when we did our building in here, we had to get a building permit. Oh, it stunk. We had to pay a bunch of money. Then we had to, every time we got to a certain place, we had to stop working and call, and they'd have to send a guy. Of course, he couldn't come right out. He'd have to come a day or two or three later, and they would come out. I will tell you, the guy that helped us really helped us well. One day he was going to a funeral and stopped here on his way to the funeral. I thought, now that's above and beyond the call of duty. But they had to inspect it. We had to get stickers. We had to have a little thing posted in the window. Ordinances of men. We obey them. Now notice, not just every rule, but every ruler. Whether to the king as supreme, that'd be the emperor. For us here in the United States, that would be the president. Or notice the next verse, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That is the function of government. Government has the function, government's function is to defend us from disobedience from without and to correct disobedience from within, isn't it? That's government's only two functions, according to the Word of God. They're to protect us from those that would come in from the outside and harm us, and they're to protect us from those who would rise up in the midst of us and bring us harm. They have both of those responsibilities. Okay, and he says, now that happens on the king's level, whether it's the president, or as unto governors, or legates, or they would be the provincial rulers, what we call governors today. We have to obey them. The idea is that he's saying here is not just, well, if he's a king or a governor, you obey him. He's saying that whether he's the supreme one or whether he ranks underneath in more minor positions. For instance, in Lower Heidelberg Township, I realize there's a board of supervisors. I have to submit myself to that board of supervisors, our church activities. It used to be illegal to go door to door without a permit. That was overthrown in a court decision out in Colorado. But I used to go up every year and pay my $10 and get my little permit from Sandra Leffler, the township secretary. And every year I'd submit a letter to Spring Township, and every year I'd go over to South Heidelberg Township. I will say that Lower usually waived the $10 fee. South didn't. But the idea is that we obey no matter what level the ruler's on. Now, why? Why would you do that? What's the point of submitting yourself to the king and to the governors? Because it's going to cause some pain, isn't it? It's going to cause some trial. We're not going to enjoy it. It's not going to be the funnest thing we've ever done. But there's where we get that long-range viewpoint. Notice what he says here. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Or literally, on account of the Lord. We're not doing it for our benefit. We're doing it for God's benefit. You see, government is a creation of God. We, as God's chosen people, ought to be the most dutiful citizens. In fact, Daniel Webster said he thinks that whatever makes a man a good Christian should also make him a good citizen, and vice versa. Whatever makes a man a good Christian, a citizen, would make him a good Christian. Because we recognize the way unsaved people don't recognize that whether it's Barack Obama as the president or Governor Tom Wolf as the governor and I don't know their names right now, I'm sorry, the three supervisors here in Lower Heidelberg Township, we know that they were in their position by God. So we're not obeying them because we reverence them. We obey them because we reverence God. This is his creation. And we do it for his benefit, not even necessarily for our benefit.
Now he says there's a second reason why we do it. Not only is it the pleasure of the Lord that we do it, but notice it's also the plan of the Lord. Verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men.
The word put to silence is a neat word. As a veterinarian, I used it a lot. It's called a muzzle. I would have certain dogs brought into my office that I didn't really want to mess with because I could tell that they wanted to take a piece of me home with them. And I didn't like that. That was not something I preferred. So we had a muzzle we could put on the dogs to keep them from doing that. It was very kind, very nice. It didn't harm them in any way, shape, or form. But it also meant that I didn't get harmed. All right? Well, that's what Paul's saying, or Peter's saying here, is that when we live for Christ before these people in an obedient way, we muzzle them. We shut their mouths. They have nothing for which to fault us. Now, that doesn't mean that they won't try.
But we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, by ignorance of foolish men, we literally mean unreasoning men.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of reason. And these are not men that fear the Lord, so they are unreasonable. They're ignorant.
That is, they're ignoring. Not ignorant in the sense of not knowing, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, but ignorant in the sense of ignoring the truths that God has built into them. And so we put them to silence. Now, let's look at the responsibilities of the submission. Why is it important that we do it? Well, first of all, verse 16.
We have been freed. And what have we been freed to do? We've been freed to become slaves. All right? We haven't been freed to do our own thing. I know there are some Christianized groups, militias and stuff, that say, well, we have declared ourselves a nation unto ourselves, and we're no longer subject to the laws of the land. In fact, there was a guy offering a tax plan on the internet and on the radio. You don't have to pay your taxes. Contact us. Guess what? People like that get arrested. Why? Because you must pay your taxes. You can declare yourself a sovereign nation. I can declare myself the sovereign nation of 1402 Dogwood. But I got some news for the rest of the world. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Taxman's still going to show up.
Probably Becky will send some of her buddies after me. She's back there smiling. She knows that's what she's going to do. Pretty soon they're going to take my house, sell it at a sheriff's sale. Becky's going to be writing my name right in the list there. 1402 Dogwood, formerly owned by Merritt Hole, now owned by the sheriff. You can buy it. It's not going to work. Rather, he says, we are to use our freedom in a completely different way, in a way that makes no sense to the world, but makes perfect sense to us and to God. Remember, the world is upside down. All right? We finally got right side up. We now think straightly. They're still upside down, so they think wrongly. And so we see verse 16, as free, and yet not using your freedom, your liberty, for a cloak of maliciousness. You don't use it as a pretext to do your own thing. I'm now free. My king is Jesus. I don't have to obey your king. No. He says just the opposite. He says, verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for cloaks of maliciousness, but as the servants.
And this is that word doulos, the word that means bond slave. You give up your rights. You give up your will. You give up your freedom for the cause of Christ. You become the servant of God. You've been freed to become a slave.
In fact, your freedom has become a yoke.
of submission to God and God's institutions. Now he then summarizes what that ought to look like in verse 17. You will honor all men.
Now, there's some men that are really kind of impressive guys, aren't they? We all know men that are, you know, in society that are pretty impressive. Men and women of all sorts of stripes. They've done some wonderful things. Incredible things. I really impressed with three guys by the name of Banting, Best, and McCauley. Working up at the University of Toronto, they discovered insulin. I kind of like what they did. I also like a guy by the name of Eli Lilly. He has really been a big help as well. Okay. But I also know some scallywags, don't you? Some stinkpot guys that you wouldn't give the time of day to. And yet, notice what God says. When you're my servant, first of all, you honor all men. Now, why would you honor all men? Because all men are created bearing at least a small amount of the image of God, aren't they? They're all related back to Adam, God's original creation. And so all men deserve honor. Then he says, love the brotherhood. Now notice, he does not say love the brethren. He doesn't say love the brother. Peter is pointing here to the Christian institution. What is the brotherhood? It's the church. Here's where the brothers and sisters come together in their brotherhood. We are here because of the act, we are a result of the act of being brothers. So we come together to the brotherhood, or some would say the band of brothers. That's a popular phrase today, the band of brothers. We're the band of brothers. So we are to honor all men, and we are specific. And all, by the way, all these are imperatives. All of these are commands. You must honor all men, and you must love the brotherhood. You must love the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are imperatives. These are commands. These are not options. Third thing, notice he says here, you're to fear God. We must fear God. That's, again, not an option, not a suggestion. It is a command. We must live our lives in the fear of God. There must be an awe about us and a desire to do His pleasure and a fear of His bad looks. My wife only got spanked once when she was growing up for something she said at a family table. Why? Because the look of her father, and if you knew Sydney, you'd know what we meant. There was something about him. The look of her father nearly turned her to stone, okay? Just broke her heart. And that's the kind of fear we need to have with God, isn't it? That He would look upon us and the disappointment in His eyes would break our hearts. And yet we stand in awe of Him. And there's a certain sense of we're afraid of what He might do if we do not obey Him. And then, finally, honor the king. He summarizes what he said before. Let's not forget that the high value we put on human beings in general must never be forsaken from the high value we put on those in authority over us. Recognizing that they are there because God put them there. When we go out to vote, and I believe every Christian should always vote, you realize that in the last election, if all the folks who were Christians had voted, who said they were Christians had voted, we would have a different president right now. About 33% of Christians vote, which means that 67% of Christians forsake their responsibility as Christians and as citizens. And we could have made a major difference. We could have had a pro-life instead of a pro-death president.
if just everybody had done their job. But nevertheless, whoever God uses us in our voting to bring about his will to put a man in office. And then once he's there, we need to give him honor. Now, saying all these things, you might sit there and go, I don't know, Pastor, that kind of scares me to death. Obeying every ordinance and every ruler and honoring every scalawag that comes along. And then I think of Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Doesn't matter what we're facing, we need to remember that we have an ultimate purpose, the glory of God. And we have an ultimate strength, his presence, even in the valley of the shadow of death. So yes, you asked Brenda, did it hurt? And the answer is, you bet it did. Still does to some extent. Especially when that therapist goes, let's try a little farther. Have you ever noticed how physical therapists all smile? Let's try it a little farther. At the same time that you're going, ah! Yes, it hurts. But every day that leg's going to get stronger and better. I remember Boyd Weingartner said to me, he says, you know, it hurts. But it's a different hurt than the hurt I had before. Because the hurt I had before was never going to go away. But this one will. He saw that there was an ultimate goal. Well, we as Christians need to see that submission to the Spirit and submission to the state has an ultimate goal. Far beyond ourselves and far beyond this time. And we do it that the Lord might be glorified in the midst. Well, let's sing one more time.